Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And before we begin, Trish just asked me to remind you all to join us at our house next Saturday from noon to midnight or 3 a.m. or something. Anytime after noon next Saturday, we would love to have you join us and visit us. I'm sorry? And there'll be food, yes. Otherwise, I wouldn't be there, but no. Ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read, again, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, even though we're mainly looking at verses 6 through 13 and a little bit past that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The Word of God for the people of God. And Father, as we come before you, as we have been brought into your presence, as our worship team has led us in worship, Lord, I just pray the worship would continue now as we look into your Word. One primary request of you this morning, Lord, is that you would show us your glory in your Word. I pray the same thing for the little ones in Gail's class. Show them your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I had told you 2 or 3 weeks ago that I was planning on doing three messages on the mystery of Christmas, I don't know if last week was what everybody had in mind as far as a Christmas message. Seemed to get a little theological. We were talking about the Word, the Logos, and so on, and today might be a little theological. So I wanted to explain where I'm coming from. In so doing, I've always loved Christmas. As a kid, I loved Christmas Eve. My grandmother would come in. That was the one night of the year she would stay the night with us, was Christmas Eve. And we would, you know, the whole thing, I remember we'd set up the tree ahead of time, decorate the tree, had those little construction paper chains that we would count the days down to Christmas. And on Christmas Eve, my mom would let us open one of our presents. And then we would, my brother and I would be up by probably 3 or 4 asking them if it's time to, can we get up now? And all that. And I have wonderful memories from that. And of course, a lot of it is sentimental. But then I think I remember my first Christmas as a Christian, as a born again person. I was led to the Lord on December 12th, 1992. And that first Christmas as a Christian just were the reality of what it means, what Christmas is about, why the Son of God came into the world, and to have Christ dwelling in my heart by faith, it was just a whole new experience for me. It's been that way ever since. And we had family come and stay with us that Christmas, and I just remember enjoying having them there, but then just wanting them to understand the real meaning of it experientially in their heart, to not just the story, but to have the knowledge of Christ in their heart, a relationship with Him, and that's what I wanted so much for them. And then it was so wonderful. Maybe a month or two later, my dad came to faith in Christ, and we sort of continued going to church and all together, my parents and I and all. But Christmas had a whole new meaning to me as a Christian, and I've wanted people to understand the real meaning for it. And then I sort of fast forward to the day before my dad died, and he was in the hospital, and he was signing up for hospice, and they were going through things, and we're sitting there next to him, my mom and I, and they had called us and said, you know, if you want to say goodbye to your dad, you better get over here because we don't know how much time he has. And they asked him, a chaplain, there we go. Would you like a chaplain or a pastor to come and see you? And my dad patted my hand and he said, no, thank you, I have a pastor. And I just remember at the time, Trish and I were over the children's ministry. I would fill in sometimes for the pastor. I was an assistant pastor. But that just like impacted me. I was thinking, my dad's going to be leaving this world. I've done funerals. I've done weddings. I've ministered to dying people, led them to Christ, but this is my own father, and he's trusting me to have him prepared to leave this world. And it was just a very profound experience as I thought of the gravity of that. We're not calling the church as pastor. My dad says, no, I got him here next to me. All that to say, the Word of God is not a sentimental thing. The Word of God, every single word in that book is there for a very heavy reason. A very significant reason. There's some things that are more pertinent to our salvation than other things. We're all wrong, no doubt, on a lot of secondary issues, but we can't be wrong on the primary issues. And it's just given me, I've had that since I've been a Christian, but even more so since then, just a desire to try to bring out what the Word of God is teaching about things, and to make sure. That I'm not just giving you my understanding of the scripture, but to be in succession of a long line of godly people from the days of Christ and the apostles down through the early church, down through the Reformation, the time of the Puritans, to our day now, to be very careful to try to convey the truth of God and to give us a mature understanding of the things of God. And I know that you don't have time to study as in-depth as you would like to, but you have the Spirit of God in you, so I can study this out and bring it, and you still have the Spirit of God in you, so you can check it, and you can recognize that doesn't sound quite right. We all make mistakes, and this is truth. You can recognize things. 1 John talks about that. And I've been blessed by God with a lot of good books, a library of good books, and I just want to try to share with you some of the treasures that God has shown me, in almost everything I have, I comes from far better students of the Word of God than me. But I've been blessed with books by these people, so I can share these things with you. So that's why I've taken the approach to this last week and this week that I have to hopefully just present forth the truth of God in a somewhat in-depth manner, and hopefully for the sole purpose that you would see the glory of God in the baby coming in the manger, the Lord Jesus Christ, see the glory of God in that, and that it would just cause you to exalt in the Lord more. That's the reason. So, with that introduction, get a drink of water, and we'll look at this. We sang it last night. I had it in my notes. Hark, the herald angels sing. It's written by the great hymn writer Charles Wesley. My mom's here, so I should probably say the great Methodist hymn writer Charles Wesley. My mom thinks that, you know, those passages where the Bible talks about John the Baptist, she thinks a scribal error has crept into the manuscript, and it should say John the Methodist. But anyhow, it says John the Baptist. No, I'm teasing, but Charles Wesley, in his hymn, he talks of, in those beautiful words, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, our God with us. Hark, the herald angels sing. Listen to the angels singing, glory to the newborn king. But he talks about incarnate deity. The word incarnate, it comes from Latin words, basically meaning with flesh, or in flesh, or into flesh. If you're familiar with Spanish, one of the Romance languages, what's carne? It's meat, right? Chili con carne, chili with meat. Incarnate is really with meat, with flesh. Saying God took upon himself a human nature, and as we'll see next week, not talking about Jesus, God just taking a human body. Jesus had a human soul. We'll talk about that more next week, God willing. But God in human flesh. The Word became flesh, we're told in verse 14. Jesus Christ coming into the world. But the question I wanted to look at this morning is why? Why did the Son of God, why did the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, enter into this world as a little baby in a manger? And I want to look at two reasons why he came, one this morning and one next week. As I was looking this week into the scripture, I found over 20 different passages talking about reasons why Jesus came. But I hope this morning and again next Sunday to sort of boil it down to the essence of why he came, why the Son of God came into the world. It basically comes down to these. So why the incarnation? John 6:38 says Jesus came. He said, I came to do the will of him that sent me. To do the will of him that sent me. Who's that? Hebrews 10:9 says, to do thy will, O God. Speaking of the Father, God the Father. In fact, in John 20, verse 21, Jesus tells his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Jesus came into the world to do the will of his Father, to perfectly obey the will of his Father. Our salvation is as much in God the Father's heart as it is in God the Son's heart. God so loved the world, God the Father, that he sent his Son. So he came to do the Father's will. In John 18:37, he came to bear witness to the truth. In Luke 4:43, to preach the kingdom of God. In Romans 15:8, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And in 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. What kingdom? What promises? What does he mean? Destroy the work of the devil. That Jesus came to do those things, to confirm the promises and preach the kingdom and so on. I ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 for a minute. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and you know the scene is the fall. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God, fallen into sin, given themselves what Romans calls a carnal mind, and a mind that's at enmity with God. separated themselves from God, became aware that they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves with the coverings of fig leaves and so on. And then in verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's a blessing seeing you here this morning, Hallie. And they saw the Lord. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord called to Adam in verse 9 and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." He passes the buck, really blaming God. "It's a woman you gave me, Lord." And then the Lord asked Eve, "What is this that you've done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." He's talking to the serpent. He may be talking to Satan, but in verse 15, he's clearly looking beyond a snake to the devil himself. Much like in Isaiah, where God will rebuke a human king, but you see he's speaking to Satan, who's operating through that human instrument. And so he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." What has just happened? Adam and Eve were God's friends, as it were. People who walk with God are called his friends. Abraham, Moses, Jesus says, "I call you my friends." They were God's friends. They walked with God, and then they rebelled against God and fell into sin and took us with them. And they had carnal minds after that. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Adam and Eve had just gone from being God's friends to being his enemies because Satan had seemingly succeeded, right? But God tells Satan, "No, it's going to be a short-lived thing for you, because I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, first of all. Enmity between you and that woman." I think what you have here, Eve was the first one to eat of the fruit. But Eve is also the first born-again person in the history of the Bible, because I believe God gave her a new heart right then, so that things twisted right back around and Eve became an enemy of the devil again, or actually probably wasn't even aware that there was enmity out there before. She became an enemy of the devil and a friend of God. She had a new heart. She was born again by the grace of God. The first person to sin was the first person to be saved. I believe that is what we're reading here. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And I think from right here you have the beginning of the two kingdoms: the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light; the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God. And the seed of the woman, here is spiritual, born again people, the friends of God through the ages, culminating in the Son of God himself, the head. Does that make sense so far? I just want to make sure that's making sense. And I know there's a lot of interpretations of this. I'm just giving you mine. And on the other hand, the seed of Satan is a spiritual seed, as I hope to show you shortly. So that what you had is God giving Eve a new heart, and then the kingdom of God beginning. And then you also have the kingdom of Satan. And really the kingdom of God exists within the kingdom of Satan. The whole world lies within the realm of the evil one. And then within that, there's a redeemed remnant in the kingdom of God as it continues on, the plan and the promises of the fathers and so on. And then you can see, if you look at the history of humanity, you've got a history of rebellion against God. And it's gotten worse and worse and worse. By the time of the Reformation, there wasn't very many atheists in the world. There's a lot more atheists now. And since the Enlightenment, humanism has made man the measure. And less and less and less does man want anything to do with God. It's old and outmoded kinds of thinking. We need to move on to new thinking. But humanity has just been, the kingdom of Satan has just been growing in rebellion. But at the same time, within this world, the kingdom of God has been growing. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And people who come to faith in Christ become part of the kingdom of Christ. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from Yahweh. I've acquired a man-child from Yahweh. And a lot of the commentators think Eve thought that Cain was going to be the coming deliverer, the promised deliverer that God had promised in 3:15. But 1 John 3:12 says, no, Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Cain was of the seed of Satan, even though he was born to Eve. He was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Then we get to the New Testament, and John the Baptist is out preaching, the forerunner of the Messiah. And the Pharisees and Sadducees show up, and what does he tell them? He says, you brood of vipers. It's literally you offspring of snakes. You offspring of venomous snakes with big teeth like a rattlesnake. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's talking to children of Abraham. He says, you're offspring of snakes. And then Jesus, talking with his enemies, they said, we're Abraham's descendants. And no doubt they were. We have God as our father. They said, Jesus said, no, you were of your father, the devil. You're of your father, the devil. The two kingdoms are clashing, and they radically clashed when Jesus walked the earth. Then 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Luke 19:10 says Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. But how? And I don't normally ask people to do this in a sermon, but stop me if any of this is, I know it's kind of maybe kind of hard to follow, but I hope it's making sense so far what I'm saying. But the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. But how would he do it? And Romans 5:14 says that Adam was a type of him who was to come. He was a foreshadowing, a prefigurement. Adam was a prefigurement of him who was to come, speaking of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus is called the last Adam. The last Adam. You notice that Eve sinned first, but the fall is ascribed to Adam. It says, by one man, sin came into the world. Adam was acting as our federal head in the Garden of Eden. Adam was representing all of us. And when Adam sinned, he took all his posterity into sin with him. He radically fell. But Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He is our representative as well. Adam's great decision was made in the Garden of Eden. Jesus' great decision was made in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If he hadn't have made that decision, we would all be lost. We'd all perish forever. But his decision was made in a garden as well. And if he's going to represent us, he has to be a man. He has to be human to represent us as our federal head, it's called. Theologians call it our federal head. And notice in all that leading up to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of the time had come, time became pregnant, the time was right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those, to buy back those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Interesting, he says born of a woman. Back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, I think there's a cryptic allusion to the virgin birth there. He speaks of Eve's seed. Adam's not even mentioned in that promise. Adam already radically failed. Adam's already out of the picture in that. And he's not even mentioned in that prophecy of the coming one. No, it's the seed of the woman. I think it's a veiled reference to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law of God. All of humanity, every rational creature, people and angels, are eternally obligated to perfectly obey the law of God. All the law of God is reflection of God's own nature. If you're not perfectly obeying it, you're rebelling against God. You're a rebel. Every rational creature is obligated as a creature, obligated to their creator to perfectly obey the law of God. And we disobey it every day. Adam failed miserably. And so we're under the law as an obligation, which we've already broken. And because we've broken it, we're also under the curse of the law. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. So we're under the law as an obligation to perfectly obey and under the curse of the law because we haven't obeyed it. We're lost. When Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which is lost, he meant every word of it, obviously. We're all lost apart from him. So he was born under the law. The Son of God placed himself under those requirements to perfectly obey the law on our behalf, which Adam failed to do in his period of testing. The Son of God came to perfectly, as he told John the Baptist, to fulfill all righteousness. And so he came in Matthew 5:17 to fulfill the law. And in Hebrews 2:17, it says he became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, bringing up the imagery of the Old Testament priesthood, the priest who would represent the people to God, and the high priest would go and present the offering on behalf of Israel. All that was just another foreshadowing of the Son of God himself, who's our faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Hebrews 2:18 says, and that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempting. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why didn't Jesus just come to the earth and then go straight to the cross, grow up, go straight to the cross, and back to heaven? Why did he live 33 years on this earth? He was fulfilling the law of God on our behalf, as Adam failed to do. And it says he's able to comfort us because he understands temptation. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The one difference between, well, many differences, but one difference between him and us, he didn't have a sin nature like we did. But don't think of that as so much as of an advantage, because Jesus Christ perfectly resisted temptation his entire life. We think of Jesus telling Peter, Satan's desire to sift you like wheat, Peter, and Peter fell right away. Imagine the sifting the Son of God went through. A whole life of being tempted without sin, but being tempted his whole life. The whole powers of forces of darkness coming against him to try to get him. All he would have had to do was think one sinful thought, and we'd be lost forever. Think about it. It's amazing. Nobody in this room, none of us, has resisted, even as the author of Hebrews, so you haven't resisted temptation to the point of death. Every one of us will give in at some point. And if you've probably been in a situation where you've been greatly tempted and you didn't give in and you got yourself out of that situation, and you immediately as a Christian know, that wasn't me. That was the strength God gave me to get me through that. But think of the Son of God, the only person who's ever experienced the full brunt of temptation, that it's run its complete course without making him fall, was the Son of God himself. He understands temptation very, very well. And he's able to comfort us in our times of trial as our great high priest. And then in John 12:27, he came into the world to go to the cross 1 John 4:10, to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf, the propitiation for our sins. In Matthew 20:28, to give his life a ransom for many. Hebrews 9:26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In 1 John 3:5, he came into the world to take away sins. In John 1:29, he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he was born under the requirements of the law. He perfectly obeyed them. But then he took upon himself the curse of the law as well. The wrath of God poured out on his son on our behalf. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be judged for our sins, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Through faith in him, we no longer are under the curse of the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. We don't have to fulfill it perfectly. He took the punishment for us. We don't have to face the wrath of God. As Christians, we endeavor to keep the law because we love him. But we don't keep it perfectly, but we keep it imperfectly, and we sincerely want to obey the Lord. So Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 tells us that he came to condemn sin in the flesh, in his earthly life, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he perfectly obeyed the law for us so that we can be stand in his righteousness. And then he gives us a new heart, that we're able, because we have a new heart that loves God, we're able to say with the psalmist, oh, I love thy law, I love thy word. Because we're born again people, we love the law of God, we delight in keeping his commandments. We still have a sinful nature that hates the law of God and fights against that, and we find ourselves in a battle with sin, but we're capable of obeying the law of God now, so that Paul can tell the Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you but what's common to man. God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but he'll provide the way of escape with that temptation, that you may be able to stand up under it. So that as Christians, we are able to obey the law of God. Now we fail, we ask forgiveness, and his word says he forgives us. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the righteousness of the law is able to be fulfilled in us now because of what Christ did on the cross and the new heart he gives us. So he does all this, but why does he do it? The Bible says it everywhere. He loves us. He does it because he loves us. God so loved the world that he sent his son. And the son loved us so much that he went. And as I say all the time, the Spirit loved us so much that he drew us to the Son of God. Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Malachi 1:2, the Lord says, I have loved you. John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Revelation 3:9, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. God's love is a demonstrated love. He has an affection for us. He delights in us, the Psalms tell us. He actually enjoys fellowship with us because his son is able to do away with the sin issue, and God can actually enjoy us because his son has done away with that. And he also, the Bible says, he as a father pities his children, so God pities us. He loves us. His affection is set upon us, but he's also demonstrated his love and continues to by the things our Lord did for us, by the things he still does in our lives. It's a demonstrated love. You see, beloved, we are far, far, far removed, light years away from Santa Claus coming down the chimney and leaving presents under our tree. It's the real meaning of Christmas. God's greatest present, his own son. Jesus said in John 10:10, he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Wesley puts it in his hymn, this way, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. In Acts 3:26, Jesus came to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities, every one of us from our iniquities. In Mark 2:17, he came to call sinners to repentance. We must turn from our sin and turn to him. John 12:46, he came as a light into the world that whoever believeth on him should not abide in darkness. And in John 3, verses 16 through 18, the Son of God came into the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So why did the Son of God take upon himself this humanity and become a little baby in a manger? The answer is right there in verse 12. He came into the world to make us the children of God, to make us sons of God. All who believe in him, who receive him. He came into this world to turn his enemies into his friends, children of the devil, into children of God. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the Son of God became a man that men might become the sons of God. Not that our nature would change, we're still just human beings, but we're his adopted children. Calvin said something very similar in his Institutes hundreds of years before. He came to make us into children of God. And he came to bring a great division as the two kingdoms clash in this world. He brought peace, the Prince of Peace, but the Prince of Peace brings division because the two kingdoms clash in this world. And so he says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, he came not to send peace, but a sword to bring division. Even within families, there's division. He said in Luke 12:49, I've come to bring fire to the earth, fire of judgment. In John 9:39, Jesus said he's come for judgment so that those who do not see may see as he opens the eyes of the blind, and that those who see may become blind. People who think they see, but they're too proud to receive the Savior, go off into spiritual darkness. They're blind leaders of the blind. It's a judgment from God. So he came to bring a sword. He came to bring division, and he's brought division since his birth, since his very birth. Think of Herod, the wise men, slaughter of the infants. Think of the battle going on between Jesus and his apostles, the religious leaders of the day. But as we've seen, even before he was born, way back in the Garden of Eden, the division was being brought. A great division between the children of God and the children of the devil. Again, between the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. And so Jesus told his adversaries in his day, you are of your father, the devil. And we all go to church regularly. Whose child are you, though? We need to examine ourselves at times. Who do you belong to? Which kingdom do you belong to? And how do you know which kingdom you belong to? In John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, the Apostle John tells us how we can know which kingdom we belong to. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. That's the first warning, not to be deceived. He says this, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now obviously, John's not saying if you're a born-again person, you never sin again. Otherwise, there's been no born-again people. I mean, nobody in heaven but the Lord himself and some angels. No, because John even tells us in his own this very same epistle, I write these things that you sin not, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we can't go back to the way it was. A born-again person, Satan's not going to get them again. A born-again person isn't going to go back to being an enemy of God again. They're not going to go back to the old life and stay there. They're going to struggle with sin, fight with sin. They may backslide, all that. But they're going to be recovered because his seed remains in them. They're not going to go back to being a rebel and die in that state. God's going to keep them by the power of his Spirit because his seed remains in them. They're born again people. And then he says this, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Further down, he says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. You love God's children, God's people. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Excuse me. So you're the child of the one you obey. You're the child of the one whose character you take on. In your heart of hearts, are you growing more Christ-like? Or are you more like the evil one and his followers? That's how you know the children of God and the children of the devil. You're the child of the one whose character you take on. So how does a child of the devil become a child of God? The answer is obviously Jesus, but it's important that we have the right Jesus. A false Jesus doesn't exist. He can't save anybody. A false Jesus, there's demons back of that. A demon can't save anybody, wouldn't want to. No, it's got to be the real Jesus to save you. It's got to be the Jesus that the Apostle John bears witness to. We talked about that last week. The very Word of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the eternal Son of God, was God in human flesh, the creator of all things, the source of all light and life. Look at verse 6, the testimony of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Speaking of the Baptist, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. John the Baptist didn't point anybody to himself. He wanted people to believe through him, through his message, but he was pointing them to the Son of God. That was his testimony. And then speaking of the Savior, verse 10, he was in the world, excuse me, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his people, the children of Abraham, and by and large was rejected. But then look at verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe, who trust in his name, who trust in Jesus Christ and everything he is, everything he's done, is their only hope. Verse 13, we're born not of blood. Nobody's born again through natural descent coming from your parents', your parents' lineage or anything like that. Not of the will of the flesh, nothing you can do to give yourself a new heart. Nor of the will of man, nothing anybody else can do to give any other person a new heart. No, it's of God. But all who trust in Christ are born again. However, all that fits together. If you trust in Christ, you receive his Son. You're a born again person. So that's the question. Are you a child of God, a Christian? That's how we can know. John was a witness. The New Testament authors were a witness. They were witnesses. Do you believe the witness of Christ? Who do you say that he is? Do you affirm his deity? He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the creator of all things, come in the flesh, died on the cross, risen from the dead. He's the Savior. The world knew him not, but do you honestly know him? Do you have an intimate relationship with the Son of God? It says as many as received him. It means to take him to yourself. It's a term of closeness and intimacy to welcome him. A similar word is used in Matthew 1 when the angel tells Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary to you as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then it says he received her. He took her to himself. So it's a similar, the root word's the same. You take Jesus to yourself. You welcome him to yourself as your Savior. Everything he is, everything the Bible says he is, you welcome him to yourself. He's a gift to be received, but if somebody offers you a gift and you don't receive it, it's not your gift until you receive it. You got to receive it. So that's a question. Have you received him? Have you been born again? Have you placed your faith in the Son of God? The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you love him? Do you endeavor to obey him? Do you love the brethren? Do you love other Christian people? Those are signs of a new heart. as he brought life and light to you. Again, I don't want anybody to have just a sentimental Christmas, but a real Christmas. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. The scripture says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Has the law done its work? The law is a schoolmaster, bringing us to Christ, showing us our need for a Savior. Has God made you aware of your need for a Savior? Do you remember the lady that was weeping, and she was crying all over the Lord's feet, and she was wiping his feet with her hair, and then she anointed his feet with oil. Jesus says, she did that to me because she's been forgiven much. And whoever's been forgiven much loves much. The law has to do its work in us to see our need. And then there's the joy of salvation and forgiveness and cleansing. That woman loved much, much more than this religious leader who didn't even love him at all. He said, no, who's been forgiven much loves much. And we don't need to think that you need to have come from some criminal background or gross immorality or something to be forgiven much. I think of people like we're talking about the Wesleys or Jonathan Edwards, who sometimes was so overcome with a sense of his sinfulness that he had to lock himself away for a time. He couldn't even function. Or guys like Charles Spurgeon. These were people raised in godly homes. They never did go out and live a grossly immoral life. But God, the Spirit, was able to make them very much aware of their own sinfulness. The best of us have much to be forgiven of. The best of us can love much because we have much to be forgiven of. God's law needs to do its work in our hearts. He says, of his fullness we've all received, and grace for grace. Do you know something of this in your own experience? As he's met your needs through his own fullness, his everlasting, unending resources, answered your prayers. You pray and you see God answer your prayers. Have you seen something of his glory? Just the beauty and the majesty and the undescribableness of it all. His whole plan. Well, if you don't know him, you can know him. As many as received him, welcomed him, took the free gift for themselves, he's given them the power, the authority, the right. It's speaking of a legal right, a privilege to become his children, to become his sons, even to those who believe in his name. If you receive him now, you have your first real Christmas this year. But I think, I doubt that there's anybody here that's not a Christian. There may be some that aren't, but I think we're probably all Christians. But I was reminded of something this week as I was talking with a lady earlier in the week, and just how she was just talking about how she had gotten herself so caught up in everything and trying to get everything done and everything being just right. And she said, I actually had to sit down and tell God, I actually hate your son's birthday. It's nothing but stressful for me. And I would imagine many of us being honest could say something very similar ourselves at times. So I suspect as Christians, our danger is more of leaving our first love, forgetting what it's all about, being caught up in the cares of this world, the busyness of life, wanting to please everybody or be to everything people want you to be at, running around like Martha, wanting everything to be just right, and the joy just seems gone. That's probably the danger we're more of in facing. If we're Christians, it's an ongoing battle, the cares of this world, wanting to choke out the things of God. And like Martha, like I said, running around ragged. Remember our Lord's words to Martha concerning her sister Mary, because she was mad. Tell Lord, tell my sister to help me. I'm doing all this stuff. She's just sitting there at your feet. Jesus said, she has chosen the good part, and that's not going to be taken away from her. The Son of God says, that's the good part. That's the better part. You got to sit at my feet. I would leave that with you this week. Choose the good part this Christmas season. If you don't, you know, you don't get the candy made, and you don't want to disappoint the kids. You don't get the cookies made. You don't get to go to everybody's everything, whatever it is. Choose the good part, because everything's the cares of the world are going to do what they can to crowd it out. Delight yourself in the Lord. Sit at his feet. Gaze upon him. Thank him for his salvation. Thank you for the gift of himself that he's given you. Thank you that in his marvelous grace, you're not walking around in darkness. You're not sitting in a bar somewhere hoping to meet somebody because you're just empty, this you're feeling hopeless and so on. Maybe you don't even have, somebody doesn't have physical family here. They can have the Son of God in their lives. He could be with them. Thank God that you're not in that situation, that God has given us the gift of himself. We have his fellowship. He's given us this indescribable gift. Yeah, there's things that need to be done, but the first thing to do is to sit at his feet. We're not even ready for the day, to face the day, till we sit at his feet first. So we take time to sit at his feet. We'll find that he's able to multiply our time for his glory. And we'll find ourselves getting more done, having taken the time to sit at his feet first. And we won't even know how we were able to get stuff done. I was stressing out this week about some things, and my wife reminded me of these very things. And it's like, it's true. Sit at his feet, put him first, and commit your time to him and let him use it for his glory. Because we've given our first and best time to him. May God bless these words to each one of your hearts as we consider it. And then we can sing with the great Methodist hymn writer Charles Wesley, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." That's why the Son of God came into the world. Born to give us second birth. Wesley had it perfectly right in his hymn. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Amen. Please stand. We'll pray. And so, Lord, as we look into your word again, my hope and trust is that we would just exult in you, Lord, as we just see, as you just show us more and more the glory of everything you do. Your glory touches everything you do. Your beauty touches everything you have a part in. And your majesty and what's most comforting to us, your love. Your love that we can rest in. And we can just cast our cares upon you because you care for us. You loved us so much that you went through this incredible plan. And you were never not thinking about us through it all. You've never had not had your eyes on us. You've loved us with an everlasting love. And how could we ever tell you thank you enough for that? Lord, we do pray for those who were out there without Christ, without hope, that you would bring them into here, into fellowship with you through your Son. And they would just know this joy of your salvation, Lord. And I pray for each one of us, as you well know how the tendency we have is to let the cares of this world crowd out the Word of God and the real meaning, the real reason why we celebrate the birth of your Son. Help us, Lord, to keep things in perspective. Worry more about pleasing you than pleasing people that may have requirements that they impose upon us. Be concerned about pleasing you. And rejoice in this season as your Son came into this world, born to save the sons of earth and give us second birth. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We commit this season to you. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.